Indeed, it is good to see this number back with us this evening, and particularly for those of you who were here this morning, since we are going to continue the study that we began at that time. Basically, what we tried to do was to lay down some fundamental principles, and then I suggested that tonight would be the practical side, as what we attempt to do now is to look at some applications in regard to the things that we have been trying to study. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're very happy that you're here. We would encourage you to give us the opportunity to get better acquainted with you before you leave this evening. To refresh our minds about our study this morning, if you'll turn back with me now to Matthew chapter 5, let's reread the text from which we're studying. Beginning in verse 43, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We're studying about maturity. We're studying about development and growth in our lives. And we're studying about the ability to be excellent. Because really, this is what Jesus is talking about. He commends us unto a life as his disciples of excellence. And what he says to us here is, if what you're going to do is just live as the average fellow lives, while you may be commended by the world, you're not living according to the excellent standard that God would have you to live. And it challenges us with the question there in verse 47 that we're trying to contemplate in our study today, and that is, what do ye more than others? You know, as you think then about the very privilege of discipleship, we are seeing then that our responsibility is to differentiate ourselves. It is the privilege as well as the responsibility of the disciple to excel insofar as his life is concerned. Remember that we are fashioned to a higher life. In fact, we are fashioned to a better life by virtue of our redemption. And our living should reflect the price that was paid for our redemption. We should understand why it is that Jesus died for us, and we should realize that in view of the price that was paid to procure our salvation, that there is expected out of us and that there is the privilege that we have of serving our God who has now redeemed us with the blood of his Son. This should cause us then to desire in our life to be holy, to be people who excel, to be excellent people, to do more than others. And I would suggest that if you just stop and think, there are some passages of Scripture that just kind of state that without really coming in those words and saying it. For example, look at the first chapter of the book of Philippians and down in the ninth verse. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Do you notice here that he's talking about not doing what is just the average thing to do? And we talked this morning about the problem of being average. We talked about reasoning from the norm, where what we do is we kind of group us all together, run through the list, and decide that I'm just an average Christian in this church, and that that's good enough for me to serve God, and that that's an absolutely deplorable attitude and way in which we ought to be even thinking about serving God. Here, do you notice that Paul says that his prayer for these saints at Philippi is that their love might be just that of the average Christian? No, he says that their love may abound, and notice, yet more and more, and their love toward one another, but certainly, he says, in knowledge and in all judgment. Does that sound like just being average was good enough in the love that these disciples were to have about knowledge or about judgment? Do you see how that he continues down in verse 10 by saying that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ? Do you see how that because they were not satisfied with just being an average Christian or disciple, that really what they were doing was distinguishing the things that differed, and in doing that they maintained their steadfast relationship or their allegiance unto the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. What we're trying to see is that while we can only be what we are, the Lord commends us to be the very best person that we can be. And in doing that, that what we're trying to do is not to run competitively against one another, but rather is to try to do the best in the development of our talents and our abilities, however they may have come to us, in the best way that we can possibly live and serve the Lord. So, in trying to recap what we looked at briefly this morning, let me suggest to you some areas wherein we need to excel. And I'll just tell you, if you want to go out the door tonight and look at me and say, you know, I thought you were going to talk about this. I thought surely you'd include that. I'll tell you what, I'll give you my list this fall of when I'm going to be out of town in meetings, and you can go back to Rod back here and volunteer to preach, and you can preach those points on your own, and I'll just preach the ones that I've decided really we need to think about tonight. You know, whenever you think about preaching, I suggest to you that basically, in a very encapsulated kind of way, what I'm going to say tonight, or any other time, is not new. It's like one fellow said, if it's new, it's not any good. And if it's any good, it's not new. You know, there just isn't anything new, as it were, that's going to come along and really help us to set or establish truth. If all of a sudden I come up with something that's new, then I just really wonder about my thinking processes in view of the folks that have lived since the time this book's been written until I finally discovered this thing that nobody's ever discovered before. So really what we're saying is that in this study, or any study that we have, what we're trying to do is to get us to recognize as well as perform those things that you and I know that we ought to be doing anyway. And so think now about the question, what do you more than others in two or three different little areas tonight for our study? Let me suggest to you that the disciple needs to be excellent in his area of occupation. You know, I would suggest to you that discipleship demands that the Christian give his very best when he's working. And I realize that the words employer and employee are not found in the pages of the New Testament. And yet I would suggest to you that the principle is found for us in the servant-master kind of relationship. And some of you may go out the door and say, we're still working for somebody just like that. But nonetheless, if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, look at a principle or two with me. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You know, when Paul talks, he's talking now in the kind of things that we apply to employer-employee relationships, but that really do not have the privileges that you and I have in that relationship. While it may be that we feel trapped in an occupation or in a particular job, and we just feel like we can't turn loose of it or we can't get out of it, no matter how miserable we may feel, we're really not in the position of the slave and the master, are we? I mean, he didn't have, if he was a slave, any choice in the matter. He was stuck with it. He couldn't turn in his resignation and say, I've decided this is not for me. I'm going to go find a job someplace else. You and I might be able to do that. But notice the kinds of things he says in a relationship that really they are going to have to continue to abide in until something legally can change it. And in that, he says to these slaves, basically, that you need to be more diligent than other people. That you need to be meticulously careful in the protection of your integrity. That what you need to do is to be impeccably honest in all of your dealings. You need to be faithful and dedicated and loyal. And I'm going to suggest, if he could say that to those who served as slaves, that really in the relationship that you and I sustain, in our employer-employee kind of relationships, the same kind of thing needs to be seen in us. We could be just the average employee in the plant. But if we really want to radiate the beauty of Jesus Christ, let us be there like we are in any other endeavor of life as a child of God, striving to be the very best that we possibly can be. And to the one who is impeccably honest, I'll just tell you, he's going to stand out. And when why it is that his honesty comes under consideration, it's going to trace itself back, not to the fact that, well, my mother and daddy taught me this, or not just to the fact that I was afraid I'd get caught if I was dishonest and I didn't want to pay the penalty. It traces its way back to the fact that I've committed myself to the Lord. I've committed myself to Jesus Christ, and the reason that I am what I am, I owe to him who's elevated me to the very status that I sustain. You see, we should have more goodwill, and we should have a realization of doing good, and that's the whole idea of being the very best we can be in any endeavor in life, and that likewise includes in this employer and employee kind of relationship. And you know, I would suggest something, and that is, how dare any leader in the workplace to come and to ask out of you, whether in theory or actuality, less than what you ought to give, or maybe destructive acts due to the fact that you are the best employee, due to the fact that what you're trying to do is to live up to being what God wants you to be in any relationship, and that includes in your employer-employee relationship. And yet, you know, there are some cases where that's true, where that's happened. I know, and it may be just a handful of Christians, but I know a handful of Christians at various times who have faced that kind of dilemma. They've been put under the gun by some leader in the workplace because of their conscientiousness in work. And as a result of that, they've been told, you're making the rest of us look bad. You're doing what on this job we're saying we can't do. You're making the number of pieces they say we can make in a given period of time. We've been able to convince them in the past, nobody can do that. That's humanly impossible. But you're doing that, and you're making it hard on all of us. Now, what we want you to do is cut it out. We want you to start goofing off and just make the same number of pieces the rest of us are making along the way. And there's even been one or two who's come and talked to me at times and said, I don't know what to do. They've asked me to do something damaging to the machinery that I work with. They want some downtime, and they've asked me to just, they've told me how to do it. What am I going to do? You know, that's a sad state of affairs for society, period, for such to take place, when somebody asks us to do less than we're capable of doing. Do you see the dilemma that that puts you in? And the dilemma comes out of the fact that somebody wants you to do something that you can't do. In Ephesians 6 and verse 7, reread with me. For the goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Notice Paul says that even in the employer relationship, that we've got to remember our relationship is first to the Lord. He reminds us of our higher duty toward God. And that may not make us popular in the workplace sometimes, but that nonetheless is what showing New Testament Christianity is all about. And then turn it around. What about to the fellow who's the boss? Well, in verse 9 here, he has something to say to them. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He says that while you're employing somebody else, the boss needs to remember that, as it were, he is in the employ of God. And so he needs to be careful how he handles those people who are under him. He's just simply saying, you better be careful. You better watch carefully. You better be and do in your treatment of others what God wants and expects out of you. Now, you know, there was an absolutely different standard to that for the Christian who was a master and just the thinking of the world about master-slave relationships, wasn't there? I mean, in the master-slave relationship, the slave was nothing more at this time than just a piece of property. And if you wanted to use it or abuse it, that was your privilege, that was your right. And in some quarters, even if you wanted to kill it, it was considered no more than just an animal or a cow or something that you had. And if you wanted to take its life, you had the privilege of doing that. He says in this relationship that to those of you who are Christians, who are masters, you can't engage in that kind of thinking or activity. What he's saying about this is that, really what we've been trying to say all day, and that is that we've got to be excellent. We've got to be excellent people in whatever relationship we sustain to God. And that certainly would show in a place that we spend a good deal of our time, in the workplace. Because here, our light might be able to radiate to another who needs to know something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this may be the door that opens the opportunity for us. And yet, you know, in our society today, we have some difficulties along these lines. And part of it comes about, I think, because we're very caught up in the success mode today. We want to be successful, or we talk about success, and we program for our young people, for example, the ladder to success or the road to success. And this is the thing that has become the sacred cow in America today. There is a fundamental difference, I suggest to you, between the matter of success and what God wants out of us, and that is excellence. You know, success in our nation in the main really is measured by three things: by power, by repute, and by accumulation. In other words, how much can I get together? How many people are answerable to me? How many people come under my influence, as it were? And how much pure popularity or pure repute is it that I'm able to obtain? And if I have these three things in any combination, whether lesser or greater, then I am looked at and counted as a success in the eyes of the world. But I want to suggest to you that while the world says these three things constitute success, any of those three things have very little to do with what God wants, and that is with excellence. You see, about excellence, a poor man can be excellent. A man who has no repute or has no popularity at all, somebody who doesn't have anybody answering to him whatsoever, can come up to the entirety of what his potential is. He can be the best person that he can possibly be, and that's all God asks out of him. And as he excels by virtue of that, the world may not count him as a success, but God does. And you know, that's the kind of people that we need to strive to be. God requires out of us excellence rather than success. He's always demanded of his people excellence. Satan is the one who tries to entangle us with the success concepts and motivations. And yet, in the final analysis, what constitutes excellence is a very individual thing. It comes down eventually to running against what is par for you. It boils itself ultimately down to, are you developing into the best person that you can possibly be? Really, as a Christian, wherever it is that you work, shouldn't it be noted, without ever being stated, shouldn't it be known in the company you work for, by however many people there are that know you, that what you are is the very best employee, the very best kind of employee that that company has? Doesn't that commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world? Doesn't that do what Jesus says when he says, what do you more than others? And then I want you to think about another area. And in this area, I really shouldn't have to say anything at all, but sadly I do, and that's in the area of morals. You know, it's necessary to say something about it, simply because so often we let society dictate morally to us. And we've talked about the fact that the standard of God is absolute. You look at the pages of the Bible, and insofar as morals are concerned, for example, that's a very absolute standard. And yet, when you think about the morality standards of the world, they are constantly riding a roller coaster up and down, and sometimes they approximate the standard that God has given. Sometimes they're a fair piece far from it. Even though the world accepts it down here as to this being acceptable, God says not so. Right here is what I demand out of those who would be my people. And the only difficulty that comes is the fact that if you stand on the absolute standard right here, the difference between that and what it is that the world's willing to accept down there is of such a vast amount of difference that everybody notes that you're different than they are. And they do think it's peculiar. They think you're somewhat odd because of that. They don't have a great deal of difficulty doing it in places like this or wherever they approximate what it is that God requires out of us. But you know, we need to be people who are setting the standard insofar as morals are concerned in the nation. We need not to follow the fads and the trends and the fashions, as it were, of men as they come and go. Because if we're going to do that, we're going to constantly be riding an emotional roller coaster and a moral roller coaster at all. There's never going to be any standard we're ever going to be able to teach and instruct to our children that they can take to the bank and they can count on, unless you're willing to make that, the Word of God, the very standard that'll do that thing. Because whatever it is that you're using down here will change in just a very short period of time. And the next thing you know, you may be either closer to or farther away from this divine absolute standard. As the children of God, when Jesus says, "What do you more than others?" what he expects out of us in morals is to take our stand by planting our 4011s right there and just not being willing to be moved away from that, no matter how much pressure, no matter how much conformity that the world may try to bring to bear upon us to try to get us to do otherwise. And yet, sadly sometimes, we ride this roller coaster up and down insofar as morals is concerned. And maybe a good illustration of it is the matter of the miniskirt. You remember in the 60s and the early 70s the problems we had with that thing? Those of us who preached, we preached and preached and preached and preached our hearts out about what we thought was wrong with that. And I'm going to tell you, one day all of a sudden, everything changed. And everybody's skirt came down. And I'll just tell you, it came down because some new information became available to me. And when it did, I'm going to tell you very sadly, it didn't come out of this book, because this book said then the same thing it had always been saying and the same thing we've been preaching on all of that time. The new information came out of the fashion marks of our world. All of a sudden, those fashion leaders said, "We think women's skirts are too short. We're going to bring the hemline down." And so from Paris and London and New York and Chicago and places like that, when that decision was made, all of a sudden the change went from down here to where it started coming back towards some principle or standard of modesty up here that would be willing to be accepted by the teachings of the Word of God, and we made some changes. But you see, some of the changes that were made were not made because of this standard, but rather this standard. And now I'm going to tell you what's happening, folks. What's happening is, on regard to that, things are starting on a downward trend once again. I don't know how far we're going to go, or in this illustration, how high we're going to go, before it stops and turns around and goes the other way. But I notice when I'm out that it seemed like the skirts are getting shorter and shorter again. All you've got to do is have a teenage daughter in the house and get some of these magazines like 17 and YM and all of this, and just spend, if you're a daddy, just spend a few minutes leafing through the advertisements and look at the hemlines. You're going to know that they're coming up, and so the standard's going to start of the world leading us away from the biblical principles that are found in the pages of the Word of God. Now, are we going to let God's Word dictate in regard to matters such as this? Or are we going to ride the roller coaster of the fashion industry in our world? You see, we need to excel in regard to these matters of morality. And so often what we do is we determine these things by how many people are doing it, or maybe what people there are who are doing it. And that's a sad way to deport ourselves. We just can't allow that. You look at our society today, and there's a good deal of problems with things like pornography, and permissiveness, and profanity, and perversion of nearly every kind. And do you know, I don't care what it is you bring up, somebody can justify, at least in their own mind, and say that this is acceptable and permissible if you just give them the opportunity to do that. You know, you look at the four-letter words that more and more creep into TV and movies and into the books that are very popular in our society today. And you look at some of the kinds of material that's being presented to us on television or in the movies, the kind of themes that they write about for that kind of presentation, or maybe in books. And you look at that and you say, you know, that wouldn't have been such a bad movie except for the fact that it just had one word. Now, maybe it wasn't just one word said one time, one word said repeatedly throughout. If it just hadn't have been for that one scene over there, and you know the only reason they put that scene in, have you ever had this conversation? The only reason they ever put that scene in was to get the rating that they got so the more people would come in. And do you know what? The industry, the movie industry itself right now admits that the majority of the movies that they're making are R-rated because that's what people want. People don't want to go even anymore to a PG or PG-13 movie too much, and the basic reason is there's not going to be enough thrill in that. It's not going to, now listen, it's not going to depict life. You know what's happened? We've listened to the people who have sold us this bill of goods as to what we ought to be seeing or reading, and what they tell us is we're just depicting life. Do you know why it is, ladies, on those afternoon soap operas, that you've got somebody, and here she is, and she's been married to this fellow, and he's gone. Now she's married to this fellow, and he's gone. She's married to this fellow, and he's gone. And now she's married out here, or at least thinking about or trying to hook this guy way out here, number 4 or 5 in the list. Do you know what they tell us they're trying to do there? They're just depicting life. Well, I guess if I search hard enough, I can find somebody that's on that level. But I've got to look a while, because I don't have very many in my circle of acquaintances that are depicting life the way it's depicted on the soap opera. But they say, that's the way life is. And do you know what happens? Pretty soon, here's somebody that's in one of these kind of marriage relationships, and they get looking at that, and they say, well, you know, there must be something wrong with me. Then there must be something here that's just not right, because if this is the way life's supposed to be, and here I am here, I need to be doing a little more. I need to be more involved and more active out here, and it sets the stage for some things that ought not to be to begin with. Have you ever had the experience where maybe you've seen a movie, and the whole plot of the movie was, here's a fella, young boy meets girl. Boy loses girl. And it ends up with boy getting girl. The only problem is, either the girl or the boy won didn't have a right to have the other one to start with. That this one had already been married once or twice before, this one's been married once or twice before, and according to the teachings of the Word of God, they didn't have any right to be with each other to begin with, let alone to end up with, but that's generally the principle and the way it ends up out here. And do you know what happens? That thing will take you right through all of the emotional throes of that thing, and we'll sit down and we'll all be just thrilled to death. They finally got together. They finally got through all the obstacles that are there, and we're just so happy for them that they finally got everything worked out. But they didn't have a right to be together. Do you see how that gradually undermines the kind of teaching that God does in the pages of His Word? Do you see why it gets to get harder, even for those of us who teach and preach? Do you see why it gets to be harder for those of us who are parents to open this book up and to sit our children down and to try to teach them the principles in regard to matters of morality such as marriage, divorce, and remarriage to our children and get them firmly planted in their mind? The reason for that is we're not as innovative as the movie industry is or the soap operas are. Hey, listen. Some of us can't stand to miss the soap opera so bad we put our VCRs on so we can tape them and watch them at night, just so we won't miss anything. I'm not surprised that we're having many of the difficulties that we're having in our society today. And really what we're doing is we're moving away from this standard to the roller coaster standard in morals of the world as they lead us away. Now you know, if it's true that all they're doing is depicting life, and then generally, if you'll look far enough or close enough, one of these guys that's an editor or a movie producer or somebody will say, and as we predict, or as we just depict life, you'll have to understand now, preacher, there's a lot of garbage in life. I'd really like to get one of those guys to come home with me. Because I'd like to do, if that's true, I'd like to see him spend the night in our TV room over there. Now, I want to come visit you when I get him there. Because what I intend to do, if I can ever get him there, is get that big maroon-looking wheeled can that I put out on Monday and bring it in and say, well, if life's got a lot of garbage in it, tonight we're going to sit around and smell it and just flip the lid off and see how long he'll sit there and smell the garbage. You know, we're ashamed of our garbage. We put it in plastic sacks and we tie it up, we put it out back somewhere, and we get rid of it as best we can. We need to be ashamed of our moral garbage, and yet we're just not. In many instances, we're not ashamed or embarrassed about this kind of thing whatsoever. And really, we ought to be. You know, the disciple needs to be different than that. And that's the very thrust of the teachings of the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Paul says to be not conformed to this world, but to be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word conformed here is a word that's made up of two little words. The word con, that means with, and form, that means fashioned or shaped. And what he says is, Don't be fashioned or shaped by the world. Don't let your morality be shaped and fashioned by what the standard is that's in the world. Allow that to be fashioned and shaped by God and by His revelation. Be transformed, be changed, he says, and that argues excellence. It says the disciple needs to be bigger and he needs to be different from what the world is and what it accepts. It says that to the disciple, the world is not your standard. It is not the criteria that's going to determine who and what you are. In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 17, Paul says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." The same excellent kind of principle is there. He says, come out from that kind of thing. Don't let it have any determination in your life. And so, now all of a sudden, we've got a new standard by which we live. Take a good hard look at your morality. At the basis of your morality, of the things that you believe are right and wrong, do they come and trace their way back to this absolute standard, the Word of God? Or do you find it riding the roller coaster of morality in the state of constant flux as generations come and go? What do you more than others? Well, if I'm not careful, this will have to be three parts instead of two. Because I've got one more thing I want to say. And that is that as disciples, we need to likewise excel in the matter of marriage and family. You know, I saw recently a report from a psychologist that said not more than 5 to 10% of all marriages enjoy a good relationship. And you know, that's a sad figure. And I know it's true, because the first thing I know is that about 40% of all marriages in this country end up in the divorce courts. And then I don't know how many marriages there are that stay together for some reason, like just because of the kids, or maybe economic reasons, or maybe even religious convictions. And it's a very sad commentary on our time when somebody can come along and predict with some degree of accuracy that less than 10% of the marriages in this country, in America, are happy. You know, there needs to be a restoration of excellence into the marriage relationship. And I suggest to you that one of the things that needs to be seen in order to try to produce this is a commitment to growth. Do you notice I did not say what everybody here anticipated I would say first? I did not say a commitment to longevity. I said a commitment to growth. But I don't have to say a commitment to longevity if we can understand what our commitment to growth involves. Because if you've got that commitment to growth, you're going to have as the outgrowth of that longevity. It's not just a matter, you see, of committing to permanence. Some commit to permanence, but for the wrong reason. It's because of the kids. It's because, well, I never equipped myself to do anything else, and if I'd leave my husband, then I just couldn't support myself. It's economic. Or somebody else comes along and says, well, my religion just won't let me do that. And that may be the case. But you see, in this, what you've got is a problem. What we're talking about is trying to have a situation where we don't have the problem. And what we're trying to look at is a commitment to growth, to progress. And this kind of growth was the very kind of thing that went on, for example, in the courtship. Do you remember, ladies, when you were being courted? Do you remember the fellow particularly that finally you were able to ensnare? It's kind of like the lady I saw or heard about recently who said, after the first date with a fella, she said, he didn't know it, but he was dead meat. And sure enough, she snared him. I've never seen anything like it. Do you remember those courtship days? Do you remember how he complimented you? Do you know, remember how he noticed those little things and said something nice about it? Do you remember how that he wanted to do things that you wanted to do or talk about the things you like to talk about? Or you shared together? Do you remember those love letters you used to write and all those mushy, gushy things? When we moved, lo and behold, we found a box of those things. I said, Cherie, what are we going to do with this? She said, well, don't put it in the trash. I'd never want anybody to read it. So now we're worried about the kids' fund. Do you remember those things? Do you remember how that person's voice was the first one you wanted to hear in the morning and the last one you wanted to hear at night? Have you gone through that with your kids yet? So he's gone out on a date and he comes home and she can't go to bed until he calls and says good night, because his has got to be the last voice she hears at night. Do you remember how many times during that period of courtship that these little words, I love you, came out? Now let me ask you, how's it going now? On Saturday night, if I look at Cherie and I say, honey, I love you, you know what she says? What are you preaching on tomorrow? She figures I'm going to be preaching on this, and I don't want to get caught in it, so I better make sure I say it before I get up here and say it. Is that the way it goes? You see, a commitment to growth indicates we're not going to let those kinds of things that went on in the courtship end. They don't need to end. And as they do end, to whatever degree they end, the progress stops. And so what I'm trying to say here is it's not good enough for us just to stay together. Just because we stay together doesn't constitute excellence in marriage. When we've got a commitment that has a sincere desire by both partners, then the thing's going to grow. And that's what we need to do. And that's always something that's very special in a marriage. And generally, it's just seen everywhere. But you know, if you've got this, that you've got to work at it. It takes a commitment to growth to make marriage what it ought to be. And then, when you've got that, I'll just tell you, we don't have to spend a lot of time talking about principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We don't have to talk about the idea that there's a permanency that God expects and demands out of those who join themselves together as husband and wife, because that commitment to growth, that commitment to progress in the marriage, produces that as a byproduct. And as it produces that, it produces the very best that can possibly be, and that is a successful marriage. What do you more than others? It's a very challenging question Jesus asked his generation. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and I just tell you, you can walk away after reading it in just a few minutes and say, you know, I don't know what people make out of this. It just doesn't seem so great to me. But you look at those far-reaching principles that Jesus establishes, and by the time you get done, what you've got is some of the greatest challenges in life to try to live by. We've got to remove mediocrity from our life. It needs to be removed in matters of morals. It needs to be removed in our family relationships. And it certainly needs to be removed in relationships of our thinking toward God and His absolute standard. If you're here then tonight as one who's been content with just being whatever it is that the world has been willing to accept, then we ask you to contemplate Jesus Christ and what He offers to the sons of men. We ask you to come to understand that as the one who possesses sole authority in matters religious, that you understand that He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And that's what we ask you to do. We don't have any right to ask you to do anything more or anything less than that than Jesus said. Or if you've done that and not lived as you should have, then you need to renew your covenant relationship to the Lord tonight. Aren't you willing to acknowledge that you have sinned and turned from that? And what you want to do is to again be what God wants you to be restored to His fellowship, and to have the strength that comes by those who are seeking to serve after Him. Think about it this week. What do you more than others? And if you think about that now and realize you're not right before the Lord, use this opportunity to do what you need to do. Won't you do that while we sing to encourage you?